We're on lesson 36 tonight, and I want to make sure that you have a paper. This is focusing on the glory of God in prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful tool. It's an amazing thing. And it's a model prayer that he gave to his disciples. And what we ought to remember is that this prayer was given to us to be an example, to be an outline of sorts, like a skeleton. And you are called to put the meat on the bones with your own words. But it's a guide. It's an outline. It's a way to help us think rightly when we pray and to pray about the right things. And as the title tonight suggests, we're going to be looking at the first part of the Lord's Prayer where we focus on the glory of God. And this is a wonderful lesson. I hope that this is helpful in your prayer life. When I studied this and when I gave my heart to think about this and to know this, it revolutionized my praying. And I hope that it helps you. So let's dig in. This is not a prayer that we quote verbatim, but here's your first bullet point. The Lord's Prayer is an example of the kind of attitude we should have in prayer and the things that we should pray about. So have I told you to open your Bibles to Matthew 6? If I haven't told you, I'll ask you now, open to Matthew 6. We're going to read the entire Lord's Prayer, and then we'll look at 9 and 10. That's our text. And I believe as we study this passage, our eyes will be open to a lot of truths and hopefully clear up some misconceptions about how we should pray. If you'll remember, the book of Matthew was written to show us Jesus Christ as the King of all things. He's the King of all creation. He's the King of the cosmos. He's the King of the universe. He's just the King of the world. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the church, and he should be the King of your life and of my life. In Revelation 19, verse 16, we read that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's amazing to me, as we read this morning, he's made us kings and priests to God, but he still remains the King of Kings. Another word for king is sovereign. That means that God rules in the affairs of men. It means that God is in charge. God's in control, and that's a blessing because so many times the world looks like it's out of control, doesn't it? It's good to know that there's a king. If you'll see in the top right hand of your paper, this series I decided to entitle it Life Lessons from the King of Kings. But as we consider Jesus Christ as King, as one who's in control, there are people who get some misconceptions about prayer. Some people would say something like this: if God knows the end from the beginning, what is the use of praying? And I have to admit, if God knows how the thing's going to pan out already, then why pray? It kind of makes sense. And I want to give you real quick two extremes when it comes to prayer. On the one hand, you have some people who look at prayer and they have this idea that God doesn't do anything until he hears from us first. There are folks who think that our all-powerful God is in heaven and he refuses to do anything until we get his attention, inform him of what we need and how he can best fulfill our needs. And once we've given God all the proper information, he'll jump and come running to do whatever we've asked him to do. And these folks take a truth like John 16:23. Listen to what John 16:23 says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And they'll take a truth like that and they'll run it out to the furthest degree and not temper that truth with other scriptures. On the other hand, you have people who will teach and claim that God has predetermined everything. And when we pray, they say, all we're doing is committing ourselves to his predetermined will. They pray with a sigh, thy will be done, because there's nothing we can do about it. And the truth is, if God's will was always done, he would not ask us to pray. thy will be done. And yet there are people who pray it with a sigh. I had one of these nihilistic men tell me one time that even his sin was ordained by God. And what they do is they take a truth like Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And they'll run that truth out to its furthest degree without tempering it with other scriptures. And so when it comes to prayer, your ideas of God will really shape your ideas about prayer. The way you see God will shape the way that you pray. I do want to say this, just so you know, I don't believe God ordained sin. James 1:13 says that when we're tempted to sin, don't let any man say, God tempts me, because God doesn't tempt any man with evil. That's plain scripture. But these two attitudes about God shape two different attitudes about prayer. And I'll tell you, those two attitudes, those two extremes are just two sides of the same coin. Biblical praying is not even on that spectrum. Because maybe as I was explaining this extreme, you say, well, I'm kind of this way. Or I explain this extreme, I'm kind of this way. Or I'm kind of in the middle or a little this way. No, we're on a totally different spectrum. The Word of God teaches us to pray on an entirely different spectrum. And I still love people who have misconceptions about God or misconceptions about prayer. But I think we should be cautious and fearful of running to the furthest extreme one way or the other without being considerate of all the scriptures. Will God perform all his will? You'd better believe it. Does God change to match my whims? Of course not. But does God often hear and answer the sincere prayers of his children? You'd better believe that he does. Does God give blessings to the man that prays that he withholds from the man who does not pray? Yes, he certainly does. The scripture teaches all of these things, and it teaches them in abundance. One of the interesting things about the Christian life, this isn't my notes, so I'm going to go through it very quickly. The scripture teaches a lot of things that are called paradoxes. Now, a lot of people call these contradictions, but they're not. A paradox is when you have two different things that may appear to contradict, but they're both equally true. Is God in control? Does he know the end from the beginning? Absolutely, he does. But does God call on us, and does he hear and answer our prayers and change the outcome of certain things because we prayed? Absolutely, he does. And you say, I can't hold both of those things in my mind at the same time. I understand, but God can. He's God. And I'll give anyone a warning, this warning. If you've got God figured out, he's not the God of the Bible. We understand so many things about God, but if you can fit him into your neat little box, there's a good chance you don't really know him like he wants to be known. He's an amazing, amazing God. Well, let's read our text. Matthew 6, look at verse 9. Here's what Christ says. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now we looked at the words, Our Father, last week. And let me say a few things before we jump into the meat of this lesson. We say, Our Father in heaven, to remind us that our prayers are directed toward the home of God, towards heaven. I sat my mind to thinking the other day about the things that have come to earth from heaven. God sent his word from heaven to earth. God has sent angels from heaven to earth. God took on a man and was born as a baby and laid in a manger. He came from heaven to earth. He sent blessings. He sent his spirit. And I thought of all these things that God sends, abundant things from his throne to us. And what is it that I can send to heaven? There's not a lot. But one of them is my prayers. I can send prayers to heaven from earth. Here's your bullet point. There's only one thing we can send to heaven, and that is our prayer. We can direct our prayers to our Father in heaven, and we have direct access. That is a tremendous blessing. And the hour reminds us that we shouldn't pray selfishly. As we'll look at this prayer, there should be less I's in our praying and more we's. More us's and more ours than there are I's. Our prayers should never be focused inwardly, but rather they should focus on the benefit of others as well as ourselves. But this lesson focuses on the three requests we should make first. And they are, number one, hallowed be thy name. Number two, and this is in verse 10, thy kingdom come. And number three, also in verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And these three requests remind us that the main purpose of our praying should not be ourselves. The main purpose of our praying should not even be the needs of others. The first and foremost purpose of our praying should be glorifying our Father in heaven. Here's your bullet point. When we pray, we should focus primarily on bringing glory to God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. We should be like the angels who sang when Jesus was born, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What always comes first? The peace and goodwill towards men on the earth? No, what comes first? Glory to God in the highest. And when God is glorified, then there'll be peace and goodwill on the earth. Here's your bullet point. Glory to God comes first because it's the motivator for everything else we do in life. Glory to God comes first because it's the compass for everything else that we do in life. Everything in life, we should be motivated and guided by this one driving thought, glory to God in the highest. Do we want to see souls saved? Yes. Do we want to see lives changed? Yes. Why? Well, because think of all the benefits it would bring on earth. Well, that's true. But that's not the primary truth. Why? Because it brings glory to God. Well, it brings glory to God. Should I love my wife and respect her and honor and care for her? Yes. Why? Well, because she's a person. No. Because I want to bring glory to God. All these other things are a fruit of that. Do I bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? I should. It always bothered me. We'd watch VeggieTales, and it'd come on, and they'd have a little kid walking, and it would say, why we do what we do. You know, why we do what we do. It's for the kids. We do it for the kids. You know, we do it for the kids. Do it for the children. Well, sure. But what's our main motivator? The glory of God. Should always be our main motivation. Peace sometimes is formed between men outside of God's plan and God's will. And it winds up being an alliance against God. The glory of God should come first. Let me give you a thought. In eternity past, before time began, there was only one name, the name of God. There was only one kingdom, the kingdom of God. There was only one will, the will of God. There was no fractured wills, no fractured kingdoms, no fractured names. There was God. And he delighted in fellowship with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There was nothing else. They needed nothing else. He needed, oh boy, this is tough. My brain's about to burst. He needed no one else. His name, his kingdom, his will. And then he chose to bring glory to himself by creating. first thing he created was, well, he created our universe. In 6 days, God said it and it happened. He took nothing. And by his unfathomable power, he made something out of nothing. You see, the evolutionists almost have it right. But instead of saying there was nothing and then the Big Bang, they should say there was nothing and then God. And God plus nothing made everything. So God begins his work by making a home in heaven, and he populates it with angels. Now, I believe that the heavens, or the heaven, the third heaven, was made first because the angels sang when God laid the foundation of the world. So I believe those things were made there. But when he made the angels, now instead of one name, there were many names. Now there was Michael and Lucifer and Apollyon and Gabriel and Abaddon. There were these many names. But the thing about all these names is that they were all part of one kingdom. And there was still one will being done. And so there was still unity. There were many names, but one kingdom and one will. And since there was unity in the kingdom and unity in the will, the multiplicity of names still worked in unison to bring glory to the one name. So everything was still in harmony. Then God began to create a physical realm. He made the earth, the sea, the skies. He made the animals. He made man. And now there were many names and there were many kingdoms. You look at all the different kingdoms, the animal kingdom, plant kingdom. There's all these different kingdoms, all these different names, the kingdom of man. But all these kingdoms worked in tandem or in unison to bring glory to the name of God and to the kingdom of heaven because there was still only one will. God created many creatures with many names and many different kingdoms, but they were all subservient to his will. But then a new thing happened. Go to Isaiah 14, if you would. In all of eternity, this one thing had never happened. In all of creation, this one thing had never happened. It was a new thing. Another will entered into the scene. Another will outside of the one will of God in heaven. Another will popped up in the heart of the angel Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, God gives a commentary on the will of Lucifer, or on the fall of Lucifer. And if you would, notice every time in the scriptures where Lucifer uses the phrase, I will. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. For some reason, Lucifer thought he could overpower his creator. He allowed pride to cloud his judgment. And he sought to overcome God's kingdom. You see, he said, I will exalt my throne. All of a sudden, this kingdom of God was being challenged. Another will popped up and immediately he says, I will exalt my throne above God's throne. He sought to overcome God's name. I will be like the Most High. And his will was exercised 5 times. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's why it's so significant when talking about the Lord's will. And James says what we ought to say is, if the Lord wills. The believer should train themselves not to say, I will, I will do this. I will do that. I will do these things. But rather to say, if God wills, we will. If God will, I will. God wills, I will. So what God does is, at this point, when the new will pops up, the name is challenged, the kingdom is challenged, the will of God is challenged, God shoots Lucifer out of heaven down to the earth like lightning. He shoots from heaven down to the earth. And he gave him a sentence right then. You will one day be punished forever in hell. And God made hell for the purpose of destroying Lucifer and all the angels that followed him. There are about a third of the angels in heaven that followed after Lucifer. And you can read about that in Revelation 12, 3 through 9. They had their own pride. They had a lust to do something outside of God's will for them, to have something outside of God's will for them, and to be something outside of God's will for them. He said, I want to do or have or be something that God has not ordained for me to do, to have, or to be. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So now there's no longer a unified will. There's no longer a unified kingdom. There's no longer a unified name. All of a sudden, you have another name vying for supremacy, another will, another kingdom. And Satan goes recruiting. And you know the story. When he went into the Garden of Eden, he finds a man with his own name, with his own kingdom. And his kingdom has power over the animal kingdom, but it's subservient to the kingdom of God. His name is still subservient to the name of God, and his will is still given over to his creator. And when Satan goes into the garden, he tempts them and says, exercise your will against the will of God. Exalt your name and your kingdom above God's name and God's kingdom. Boy, Satan was slick, wasn't he? He negotiated with Adam and Eve. He worked out a deal with them. And Adam and Eve lost. You don't negotiate with a lion. You don't negotiate with the snake. You don't negotiate with the serpent. A man was out hunting bear one time. He had his gun and he sees a bear out there and he cocks the gun back and he puts the sights on the bear and the bear sees him. The bear says, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's negotiate. Let's talk this out. What is it that you want? The man said, I want to wear a nice fur coat. The bear said, let's talk and discuss this. And the hunter says, okay, let's discuss it. He said, maybe we both can get what we want. The bear said, I just want something to eat. When the bear walked away, he walked away by himself, but they both got what they wanted. The bear had a nice meal and the hunter was inside of a nice fur coat. When you negotiate with Satan, you're going to lose. When you negotiate with the devil, you're going to lose. Satan says, let's negotiate. Look at the bullet point. When man aligned his will with the devil, he fell out of line from God's will. Mankind exercised his will against God, was cast out of God's presence. And now what do we see all around the world? We see all these people with their petty kingdoms, their name, their will, trying to exercise their will and exalt their name and get power for their kingdom all around the world, not just political. We see it at work. We see it in power struggles everywhere we go. We see it in personalities on Facebook and on America's Got Talent. And everywhere you look, there are people trying to exalt their name and their kingdom so that they can do all of their will. God is looking for a people who say the name of God is more important than my name. The kingdom of God is more important than my kingdom. And the will of God is more important than my will. That was God's original intention for his creation. It was lost when Lucifer fell. It was lost when Adam fell. And in Christ, he instructs us to pray. He says, you can get it back. You can get back what Adam lost. That's why we pray. We get it back by praying this way. I'm thankful that God in His grace chose to show His power to redeem mankind. Humanity is the special recipient of God's love. You know, God did not choose to redeem angels. There is no salvation for Lucifer. There's no salvation for Apollyon or Abaddon. There was no blood shed for them. But friends, God took on the nature of a man. He became the seed of the woman. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born as a man, but without sin, to redeem us. I'm grateful for that. Now Christ is saying to those of us who have accepted His salvation, He's saying, now enter in by prayer into the fullness of what God wants to give to you. And that is, you can see the name and the kingdom and the will of God exalted in your life. Now let's look at these one at a time. We'll get through as much as we can. And if we get through about two-thirds of this lesson, we'll have the next lesson ready. Part two, we can dive right into that next week when we finish. But look at number one, bringing glory to God's name. Bringing glory to God's name. First bullet point. Whenever we speak of the name of God, we're speaking about His character. When my wife accepted my proposal of marriage, and then when we were wed, she took something. I gave it to her and she took it. She took my name. And my name is so much more than just getting called something else. Your name means something. Your name refers to your reputation. Someone says, boy, that fella, his name is Mud. Does that mean that people call him Mud? What does it mean? It means he has a low reputation, or he has the reputation that he is a man of low character. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, because the name is speaking about the character. If you have a good name, it means you have a good reputation, good character. When we talk about God, we understand that His name represents His character. Here's your bullet point. God has many different names, and they each shed a little light on His character. A beautiful diamond, you can turn it and look at it from many different angles and see different facets of the same diamond. God's that way. There's so many ways to think about Him and so many different attributes that He has. And what He does with His names is that He gives us different names to help us see His character, to get a more full idea of who He is. Let me give you some examples. And I should have typed these out for you. But one of His names is El Eloah, which means mighty, strong, or prominent. One of His names is Elohim, which means creator, mighty, and strong. He has the name El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, or the Mighty One of Jacob. His name Adonai, which means Lord. He has the name Jehovah, or as some people pronounce it, Yahweh, which also means Lord. That was first given to Moses when he said, I am who I am, in Exodus 3, verse 14. The name Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide, in Genesis 22, 14. Jehovah Rapha means the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nisi means the Lord our banner. And a banner is understood as a rallying place for the troops. We gather around the Lord, Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah Mkadesh, which means the Lord who sanctifies or makes holy. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tzekednu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shammah means the Lord is there. And Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. He has the name El Elyon, which means most high. El Roi, which means the God of seeing. El Olam, which means everlasting God. And El Gibor, which means mighty God. And that's just a brief sampling of the many, many names of God. And each one points to a different facet of who He is. Here's your bullet point. Of course, No name more fully embodies the character of God than the name of Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Jesus Christ fully portrayed what it means to bring glory to God, because in everything he brought glory to the name of God. In his high priestly prayer, John 17:6, it's in your notes, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In other words, what he's saying is, when people think of the name of God, he says, I have accurately portrayed the character of God in the world, which is what Christ did. He was an accurate portrayal. He was an accurate manifestation of the character of God to the world. And he says to God, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Would you go to Exodus 34? Show you something about the name of God. And show you a passage where we see that the name of God exemplifies his character. We'll look at 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 mentions the name of the Lord, but verses 6 and 7 express the name of the Lord by proclaiming his character. 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is what the Lord's doing. He's declaring the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. Now, if we're just talking about the title, he could stop here. The Lord God. But he's not doing the title. He's doing the name, which is the character. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That's a proclamation of the name of the Lord. Why? Because it's a proclamation of his character. These aren't just titles. They reveal to us who God is. And Jesus said, pray like this, hallowed be thy name. Or in other words, the name, the character of God must be hallowed. What does hallow mean? So is it short for Halloween? Really, it is. But we won't go into that. It means reverenced, to reverence. Hallow, to hallow something means to set it apart, to recognize it as holy. In the scripture, we're commanded to be holy, but God is holy. We're commanded to be set apart from the world and be set apart to God, but God is separate from sinners. He's high above the earth. His ways and his thoughts are far above our ways and our thoughts. So to hallow the name of God means to recognize that his character is high and holy and set apart from his creation. And it's to give him the reverence that is due to his name. We like to sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. David recognized this. I gave you the verse in Psalm 29, verse 2. It's your next bullet point. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. David is saying, hallow the name of God. To hallow the name of God is to worship God for who he is. It's to give him the praise that he deserves simply because of who he is. And the more we understand his name, the more we will be certain that he is worthy of our praise. Amen. What happened at Babel? They said, go to, let us build a city and a tower. They said, let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. We want our name to be known. We want our name to be glorified. Christian has a duty to recognize that God is the strong, mighty, prominent creator, God Almighty and Lord. God is the I am who I am, the Lord who provides, heals, sanctifies, and makes holy, the Lord who is our peace and our shepherd, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Most High, the God of seeing, the everlasting God, the mighty God. And like Jesus Christ, ultimately, for us to hallow his name, we must reflect our God to the world. We must manifest the character of God to the world. That's no small task. And it takes a work of heaven for God's name to be seen in us. And that's why the first thing we pray is, hallowed be thy name. We want God's name to be glorified. We want his character to be seen in the world. And so we request that. We pray for that. Number two, bringing glory to God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Now we'll go down and get through a few of these things before we dismiss, but I do want to cover just a few of them. We have a few minutes. When John the Baptist came preaching, he said this, you have the bullet point there, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So understand, when Jesus was walking to John, John points to Jesus and John says, the kingdom of heaven is here. When he said kingdom, here's your bullet point. When he says kingdom in Matthew 3 verse 2, he's referring to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the king, that's a capital K, of the kingdom of God. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, you cannot separate, this is your next bullet point, you cannot separate the kingdom of God from the person of Jesus Christ. To be called to Christ is to be called to his kingdom. To be called to the kingdom is to be called to Christ. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. God hasn't called us to set up a giant program here on earth that he can come and take over when he comes back. Every Christian should desire to get in on what Jesus Christ is doing. We should get in line with his kingdom and get in line with his program. And the kingdom of God will one day rule over all the earth. All the kingdoms of men will one day be subject to the kingdom of God. And we are commanded to pray for his kingdom to come. Someone says, what does that mean? It means a bunch of things. There are a bunch of applications to this idea. So in this request, we pray for several things. Here's your bullet point. Thy kingdom come is a prayer for five things. We won't get through all five, but we'll get started. Number one, thy kingdom come is a prayer for Jesus Christ to be enthroned in our own hearts. First and foremost, we should desire for King Jesus to be ruling and reigning in our own hearts and our own minds. I gave you the verse, Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Where sin once reigned, by the grace and power of God, we can yield ourselves to our new King, Jesus. When we say, thy kingdom come, we're asking God to rule in our lives. Thy kingdom come. There's a petty little dictator that lives in my heart. It's me. And he likes to knock Jesus off the throne, take up residence there. But he's cruel to me. He doesn't really love me. He's selfish. He's self-centered. He hurts me. He hurts my wife. He hurts my children. He hurts my church. He hurts my coworkers. He's really not a good guy. And so what I want done is for him to be dragged off the throne, kicking and screaming and fighting. It has to be that way, but we have to fight him. We have to get him out of there. Jesus does it when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." First and foremost, it's a prayer for Christ to be enthroned in our own hearts. Number two, "Thy kingdom come" is a prayer for our Christian brethren around the world. We should pray for all Christian workers, for missionaries, for the persecuted brethren. Boy, it was a blessing to see that pastor from Korea come back, wasn't it? Did you see that? He's come back, and that was a campaign promise that we would be respected around the world and we'd get some of these people back. It's a blessing to see him out of prison and back. And I don't know if you watched the video, but he was in the Oval Office and he said, "Can I pray for you?" And President Trump said, "You can." And he put his hands on him and kneeled down in the Oval Office. And he prayed for him. And he prayed that Jesus would give him wisdom and guide him and those types of things. I thought, boy, it's a blessing. Do you pray for those people? You know, in China right now, and this isn't in my notes, but I've been so stirred up about this. There are places in the world that are seeing 16,000 people saved every week. It was like Nicaragua or something like that. And I said, wow, that's amazing. And then I heard that in China, they're having 40,000, estimating 40,000 people converted to some form of evangelical Christianity or another every week. 40,000. The government just went to the largest evangelical church in China and said, "We'll allow you to continue functioning if you'll let us put up cameras in your auditorium." Not cameras facing the pulpit, cameras facing the congregation. In China, they're free to go to church, but you're not free to take your children. It's against the law to take your children to church with you. And the pastor said, "No, I won't let you intimidate us and bully us that way." He said, "We'll close down. We'll meet in secret. We'll meet in homes." And a church that was running thousands and thousands of people every week has been shut down and the doors were locked and chained by the government. They have those cameras, and I don't know if you know, they have computer programs that recognize your face. And now they know everywhere you go and who you talk to and the things that you do. And people who get too close to Christianity or too close to Christian pastors, who go to a place where there's Christian literature, just come up missing. They just disappear. Whole towns have been seized and turned into internment camps because people are religious in those towns. Understand that. Isn't that amazing? That's happening right now under Xi Jinping in China. And not just there, but around the world, people are persecuted. You can look at the Voice of the Martyr sitting on the table out there. Right now, there are people around the world suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We should pray for our brethren. They are a part of the kingdom of God just as much as you and I are. We can ask our King to operate in the lives of our fellow citizens. We can ask our great King, "Will you help others in the kingdom?" And we should pray that they would think, speak, and act in ways that bring honor and glory to God's kingdom. Number three, we'll do this one and end here, but "Thy kingdom come" is a prayer that echoes the prayer of the church in the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 17, here's what the church is praying, and the Spirit of God is praying. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let he that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Spirit of God in every believer is saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." The bride of Christ, which is the church, is saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And then, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen, says John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Go to Revelation 11, if you would. Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God, is coming quickly. And when we say, thy kingdom come, we're praying for him to come. All of his children are commanded to pray, thy kingdom come. We are to be looking for that time when he will come and conclude his working on the earth. In Revelation 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All the kingdoms of the earth are going to be conquered by Jesus.
Amen.
What a day that'll be. Every petty dictator, every ruthless politician will have their knees bent low before our King. You know, right now, so many of them get their kicks out of mocking God and mocking his Christ. They enjoy pushing Christians around. They enjoy telling God's people what they ought to do. But one day they will fall on their faces before King Jesus. And I hope you're praying for the coming of our Lord, the coming kingdom of God. Go to Revelation 5 if you would. If you're one of the subjects of the king, then nothing should excite you more than when he comes to rule and to reign. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. But when he sets up his kingdom on this earth, we will rule with him. We will reign with him. And Jesus tells us, pray, thy kingdom come. Surely it's coming, but we pray, thy kingdom come. This is what the Bible says about the church in that last day, Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. If you've never humbled yourself and become a member of his kingdom, you ought to be afraid of this day. But you could always wave the white flag, right? Wave the white flag and God will take you in as one of his own children and make you a king and priest unto himself. Because everyone who doesn't bow their knee in this life will be forced to do it in the next. And that really ought to motivate us. But we ought to be excited to think there's a day coming when the ladder of opportunity is going to be flipped. And those who were first will be brought low and made last. And those who were the offscouring of the earth, the servants of all men, part of the kingdom of God that's mocked and despised and hated now, that ladder is going to be flipped. And we will be kings and reign with him on the earth. Thy kingdom come. Let's bow for prayer. I want to invite you to share just in a moment of silence now. If God has spoken to your heart, aren't you thankful for the character of our God? His name. And we say, Lord, hallowed be thy name. We want his name to be hallowed, to be manifested in us. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Do you pray for those things? That's the question. Do you pray for those things? And the next question would be, is that your primary focus in prayer? Is that your first and primary purpose? I think we would find that if we put God first in our praying, our prayers would be a lot different. And I'm saying this for myself as someone who's known this and studied this. Oh, we need this reminder often. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Let's have a moment of silence now. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this message from your word. After this manner, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We pray for those things. We ask you for those things now. Hallow your name in and through us. May thy kingdom come not only to us, but in us, through us, and our brethren. And one day when that kingdom comes, Lord, we're so excited to see Jesus. I have so many people that I would love to see saved. But I think more than anything, Lord, I want to see you. And I can't wait for that day. Help us to be ever watchful, ever mindful of the fact that you are coming again with a purpose. And it's for us, for your glory. I pray that you'd help us to be mindful of these things, to glory in these things, to revel in these things. And may we pray as you have ordered us to pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.